purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is a little bizarre on one level. I wasn't sure if it was a good title or not, but it's what I'm going to talk about. The title is, What About the Natives in the Jungle? Several of you have asked me, as we've been working through this thing on Judgment Day, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Or what about people who live in lands, you know, like live in a jungle, and there's no witness of anything out there, or lived before Jesus came to earth? Those are legitimate questions, and they can be answered from the scripture, and we're going to talk about it tonight, and actually next week, too. I ended up with so much information, I couldn't get it all in one lesson. We've been talking about Judgment Day as part of a larger discussion of Jesus' soon return to this earth. And we've made the point that in connection with the second coming of Jesus, there's going to be a day or a time of judgment as all men who ever lived stand before Almighty God. And we've gone through, we've gone into quite a bit of detail about that. All men will stand before God to either be rewarded or punished. Jesus came to earth the first time to pay for sin so that its penalty, its power, and even its memory could be removed. And those who have received God's offer of salvation from sin through the cross will be rewarded on Judgment Day with a place in God's kingdom on this earth. The new heaven and the new earth, well, that's a whole can of worms. We'll discuss some of it a little bit later on before we finish this series. But earth is going to be renovated. Heaven will come to earth. And all who have acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord will be rewarded with a place on the new earth forever. But all those who have refused God's offer of salvation will be banished from his presence forever and from all contact with God's family on earth and all contact with God's home for his family on earth. Now, those statements bring up some questions. What about all the people who lived before Jesus came and died? And what about all those who either lived or now live in lands where the name of Jesus was not known or is not known? Those are legitimate questions, and they're important. They do need to be answered, because lack of knowledge to those questions or inaccurate answers can really have a detrimental effect on people in two different ways. Number one, these questions can deflect personal responsibility away from people. I have had people who are not Christians ask me about that, and they're deflecting their responsibility before God away from themselves onto people who have not heard the gospel. And the root of that is, if God's been unfair to those people, then, hey, I'm not interested. Why would I have to bow my knee to a God like that? Maybe you've been in that situation where people have said, what about people in lands where the name of Jesus is not known? So that's one reason we need an answer. And then secondly, for those who have bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are serving him, those questions can undermine our confidence in God's goodness if we think he's been unfair to people. I've had Christians ask me that question because it's sort of a nagging question. If he's unfair to them, what's he going to do to me? And perhaps you can relate to that. So we need to address this issue, and we're going to do it. It's like I say, it's going to take us a couple of weeks here. Let me just sort of start out with where we're going. And like I do, I'll support my case. It's going to take me a couple of weeks, but I believe I can do it from the Word of God. The Bible is clear that God is just or fair in his dealings with all men. God is just, and he's not a respecter of persons. He is just and fair to all men. And it's also clear from the scripture that all men who have ever lived, and by men I mean men and women, it's clear that every man who has ever lived received enough light from God before they died to respond to the grace of God through Jesus. And that's what I'm going to work on showing you for the next couple of weeks from the scripture this week, and I think we'll get the rest of it in. I'm going to show you from the scripture that everybody who has ever lived or whoever will live gets enough light to respond in a saving way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just show you two verses to start out with. You can look at Titus chapter 2. I have some translations on the outline, but you can look at them in your own Bible if you would like. And like I said, I got tons of material. I've been asked this question a lot through the years, and I've thought about it a lot. And when I actually sat down and started writing stuff out and looking up things and running references, I just came up with scads of material. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." All men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, I put Weymouth's translation on your outline. It says, "For the grace of God has displayed itself with saving power to all mankind." And the meaning or the point here is God has displayed his grace to everybody. What does that mean? It means God has displayed his grace to everyone. How? Well, I really can't answer that fully. So it's a good thing I'm not God, because it's not my problem, it's his problem. But we'll elaborate on that. Look at one more, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let me start in verse 8, and then verse 9 is what we're going for. Of course, the first 16 verses here in John talk about the Word who was made flesh, Jesus. Verse 8, he was not that light. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, Jesus, that was the true light. Jesus is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This verse says that Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I put the 20th century and the Amplified translation on your outline. That light was the true light which enlightens every man on his coming into the world. That's 20th century. The Amplified says, "There it was, the true light was then coming into the world, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light that illuminates every person." Now, here's two verses that tell us the grace of God has appeared to every man and the light of God has appeared to every man. I'm under obligation to take that literally because it's the Word of God. The first time God is called judge in the Bible, we're not going to turn there tonight. We're going to look at it in detail next week. But the very first time the Bible calls God judge, judge of all the earth, which he is. The first time he's called judge is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis chapter 18 describes Sodom. It's chapters 18 and 19 describe the destruction of Sodom for their sin. That is the context in which God is first called judge. As I say, we'll discuss the actual judgment on Sodom next week in more detail. But for tonight, I want to make one point, and that is this. Sodom and the judgment on Sodom, this incident where God is called judge, is pre-cross. It's pre-cross by thousands of years. It happened before the cross. But God is called the judge of all the earth, and we find out that the judge of all the earth does what is right. or does what is just or does what is fair. In the context of Sodom being destroyed and a lot of people dying pre-cross, the statement is made, the judge of all the earth does right. Now, like I say, we'll look at that next week in some detail. But what does that mean? Well, we're going to find out it means a couple of things. Number one, he does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He makes a way of escape for the righteous. And number two, he gives men a witness of himself so that they may respond in faith and receive God's gift of righteousness. That's what it means that God is the judge of all the earth does right. He doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he gives all men a witness of himself so that they can respond to his grace through faith and receive his gift of righteousness. Now, I'll show that to you specifically in that incident next week, but I want to lay some foundation in tonight's lesson. As we look at the scripture, we see that pattern that God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, and that he gives a witness of himself to all men so that they can respond to his grace through faith and receive the gift of righteousness. We see that pattern confirmed over and over in the scriptures. And so tonight and next week, I want to look at that pattern so that we can remove any doubt from our minds about the goodness and the fairness of the judge. Okay, that's our purpose. As always, we start with the big picture. And when we start with the big picture, these questions are easier to answer. The big picture is God did not make men to sin or for sin. He did not make men to destroy them because of sin. He made men to become his holy, blameless, righteous sons through faith in Christ. We talk about that all the time. That's the big picture. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. The fate of the natives in the jungle matters way more to God than it does to you or me. Now, I'm not trying to be funny by using that phrase, but that's the phrase that people use. What about the natives in the jungle? The fate of people who live in the jungle where the gospel has not penetrated matters much more to God than it does to us. Why, you ask? And I would say that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. When God made Adam, he made a race of sons in Adam. When God made Adam, every human being was in Adam. Would you agree with that? If you don't, you're mistaken. Because I was going to say you're wrong, but I decided to be a little bit more polite. If the records existed, every human being could trace their genealogy back to Adam. When God, and there's verses I could show you, I'm not in the interest of time, but God views men, God sees men in their ancestors. In other words, God saw you in Adam. I could show you that from scripture, I'm not going to in the interest of time. When God made Adam, he made a race of sons in Adam. And God knew about every member of that race when they were still in Adam. He foreknew and he loved every member of the human race before we were born. He knew when and where every member of the human race would be born, and he knew all the circumstances of our lives, what they would be. He knows all of us by name. He knows how many hairs are on our head. When an unbeliever asks me this question, what about the natives in the jungle? That's the first thing I say to him. Well, God cares about them more than you do. He knows all their names. Do you? He knows how many hairs they have on their head. Do you? He knows them intimately, and he's known them since before he made Adam. He's known, this all applies to each of us, but it applies to every human being. God created men with an innate sense of eternity and a desire to know their purpose. Would you agree with that? Every human being asks questions like, why am I here? What's it all about? God's hope is those factors will inspire men to seek him and find him. Now, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've read a number of passages in this chapter, and we'll read more tonight and in next week's lesson as well. Paul the Apostle here was preaching to idol worshipers in the city of Athens. Let me just read. I only want to read a couple of verses. Let's start in verse 26. This is his sermon to these idol worshipers. These are the guys that had the altar to the unknown God. Verse 26, "And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now that's a little poetic because it's King James. Let me read it out of the Amplified off your outline and get what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here. He, God, created the first man, and from him all races of men that now cover the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted period of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitations, their settlements, their lands, their abodes. I'll stop right there for a second. God not only knew each person, he knew when they'd be born, he knew where they'd be born. Before he ever formed man, he knew all these details about people. People matter to him. God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten son. Now let me keep reading here. He made them all from one man. Every race comes out of one man, Adam. God knew where we'd be born, when we'd live. He set the boundaries of our habitation, our settlements, our lands, and our abodes so that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. Here's God who made man, who've gone into the pig pen of sin, who's saying, I want him to look for me. I'll be found to them if they seek me. I want him to look for me. That's God's heart, not how many can I send to hell because they don't know anything about me. God didn't make men for that. Now let me read you another verse here. I'm going to read it off the outline because the King James is a little hard to get the full import. It's from Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. This is the Amplified, but a lot of translations translate it like this. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has planted eternity in men's heart and mind. He's planted eternity. Every man has a sense of eternity in their heart and mind. Now, the Amplified amplifies that statement this way. A divinely implanted sense of purpose working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but only God can satisfy. He's put eternity in the hearts of men. He knew everybody before he formed the earth. He knew when they'd be born, where they'd be born, and he's put eternity in everyone's heart. In other words, he put in Adam, who passed it on, a sense of purpose and a sense of eternity that can only be satisfied by God. God knew before he formed the earth that men would rebel and go into sin. But rather than destroy the first man and start over, God chose to redeem men through the sacrifice of Christ. We've discussed this in previous lessons. I mean, when Adam sinned, why didn't God just wipe him out and start over, get a better model? Because the whole race, meaning you and me, would have been wiped out. And he foreknew us and wanted us and chose us to become his sons through faith in Christ. So he came up with a plan to redeem men. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In God's mind, before he ever formed the earth, he knew what would happen and he had a plan in mind. Now, we'll be back to Acts, but it's easy to find. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read one verse here. There's a lot of stuff we could say. Verse Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Now, tons of stuff we're not going to address in that passage, but this is speaking of Jesus, and it gives us two titles for let me read down to verse 47. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. In this passage, Paul contrasts the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the second man. Jesus is given two titles here. He's called the last Adam and the second man. Now, both of those are extremely significant. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the whole human race. God, in his all-knowingness, knows when the last human being will be born. That person was in Adam, along with you and me, when Adam was created. And in the mind of God, Jesus took the place of the entire race at the cross. The last Adam, the representative of the entire race, paid the price for the sins of every man who has ever lived or who ever will live. Then he rose up as the second man, the head of a new race, a race of new creatures. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. Now, because of the cross and despite our sin, all who seek and find God through Jesus, because of Jesus, can be restored to their created purpose and become sons of God. Jesus died as the last Adam, the representative of the whole race, and now because of what he did, all those who seek after God and find him can be restored to the purpose for which they were created because of what Jesus did for them. Now, subsequent to Adam's fall, God gave the promise of redemption. We've discussed this many times. God came looking for Adam in the garden, and in Genesis 3:15, we find the first promise of redemption. Genesis 3:15 is sometimes known as the proto-evangel. That's a fancy word for the first gospel. Proto, we get our word prototype from it. The first evangel is a form of the Greek word that's translated gospel. This is the first preaching of the gospel in the scripture. It's the first verse about Jesus Christ coming to earth. I'm not going to quote it. I've summarized it here on the outline. In that Genesis 3:15, God said that the woman's seed, that's Jesus, would crush the serpent's head. That means break the power of the devil, as the serpent crushed the seed's heel or crucified him. The serpent, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head while the serpent bruised his heel. Now, if I didn't explain or you didn't know how to look it up, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise the seed's head. Would you have any idea what that meant? No. Not if we didn't have other scriptures to amplify it and explain it. This is the first gospel. See, we think of the gospel as ask Jesus into your heart, which absolutely, but that's a greatly amplified form of it. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail next week. You can look it up in any theology book, and you'll see Genesis 3:15 called the proto-evangel, or the first gospel. This is the first statement of God of the good news that the Redeemer was going to redeem men out of sin and destruction. Well, Adam and Eve and their offspring had no idea what that meant or what that would look like. They were like you and me if we didn't have all the rest of the Bible to explain it to us, which they did not have, okay? But God began at that point to give men increasing revelations of himself and his plan of redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3 real quick here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, now you remember what happened. God came looking for Adam and Eve because they hid after they sinned. They knew they were naked. They put fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together. But God came looking for them. In verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Perhaps you haven't noticed that verse before. Perhaps you have. They didn't need clothes. They had clothes. They made clothes. And there's a lot behind that. But consider this point. To make coats of skin required the death of innocent animals for Adam and Eve. This is the first death on the earth. Innocent animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. This sacrifice was the first picture of what that promised seed would do for man and their sin. He would shed his blood for our sin. That's a second revelation of what the gospel will encompass. The first was the seed of the woman will break the serpent's head as the serpent bruises his heel. Now we've got a picture of what the seed will do, shed his blood to deal with sin. Now, Adam and Eve passed this practice of animal sacrifices to cover sin onto his children. How do we know that? Well, first off, Adam's first kid, once they started having kids, they had Cain and Abel. Adam's second kid, Abel, we're told, brought an animal sacrifice to the Lord, and God accepted it. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Well, there's no way to get the fat out of the animal unless it's dead and you take it out. He brought a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice to God. A lot we could say about that. But let me read. I'm going to read this off your outline. Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. Abel is mentioned in that chapter. And this is what it says about him. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Prompted, actuated by faith, Abel brought God a better and more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Boy, see, I spelled his name wrong. It's not Can. Than Cain. He brought God a better and more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now listen to this. Because of that sacrifice, it was testified of him that he was righteous. That is, that he was upright and in right standing with God. On the basis of him bringing an animal sacrifice to God, he was declared righteous. Do you see that? Now, so much we could say. The New Testament is clear that there is no salvation or no righteousness for anybody except through the name of Jesus. Just one verse. You don't have to turn there. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. We could look at lots of them, but you understand. So what happened here? What happened here? Cain didn't know the name. I mean, Abel didn't know the name of Jesus. Jesus wasn't given his name until the angel appeared to Joseph and said, Mary's pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and the kid that's going to be born, you name him Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. But yet the New Testament says that on the basis of this sacrifice, Cain was righteous. Righteous and salvation, those are synonymous words. When you receive the gift of righteousness, you're saved. Everybody with me? So here we got somebody pre-cross, Christ coming in the flesh, who's called righteous. How is that possible? And there's a lot of other people in the Old Testament, and I'll show you maybe if we get to it some tonight, but more next week. Other people called righteous. See, what are we talking about? I'm trying to answer the question, what about people who lived before Jesus came to earth and died on the cross? What's going on here? Old Testament men were saved or declared righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ that was still to come when they put faith in the light that they had from God regarding Jesus and the cross. Let me say that again. Old Testament men were saved or declared righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ that was still to come when they put faith in the light that they had from God regarding Jesus and the cross. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read it off the outline just because it's a little easier to understand. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 tell us that God shows his righteousness through the cross of Christ, his righteousness in justifying men, his righteousness in making men right with himself. The cross shows God's righteousness because through the cross he punished sin and satisfied justice. Therefore, he can declare men who put faith in Christ righteous, okay? Let me just read this and then we'll talk about it. Romans 3, 24 and 25. This is out of the Amplified. All are justified and made upright and in right standing with God freely and gratuitously by his grace, his unmerited favor and mercy through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by his blood. Let me stop there and make sure we understand it. All are justified through what God did at the cross. All are made righteous through what God did at the cross because he put Jesus forward or offered him up as a mercy seat and as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin by his blood. Now I'll keep reading. The cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. This sacrifice at the cross is then received through faith. Now let me keep reading. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. In other words, men sinned before the cross, deserved wrath and judgment, but it didn't come to them. Why? Because God knew Jesus was going to take that wrath at the cross. Therefore, he passed over men's sin. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, that verse makes it clear that God justifies all men on the basis of what Jesus did. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the cross. But men who lived before the cross could be justified when they put faith in the light of Jesus that they had because of the cross. Does that make sense? Now, I want to be very clear. I am not saying there's any other path to God but Jesus. There is not. There is not. It has to be the light from the true God that was given to these men. God told Adam, do animal sacrifices. He told Cain and Abel. Abel did it, Cain didn't. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But because he did it in faith, how do I know he did it in faith? The Bible says he did it in faith. Faith that this would deal with his sin before God, whatever that meant. We have greater light because the Bible is progressive revelation. But the light that he had, he walked in and he was counted righteous on the basis of what God was going to do almost, 4,000 years later. God let men's sins pass pre-cross because he knew they would be dealt with at the cross. When Old Testament men put faith in the light they had about coming redemption through Christ, God was able to rightly and justly justify them on the basis of the cross. What was going to happen? Because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the mind of God. Now, men began to multiply. You know, Cain, Adam and Eve had numerous children. They're not all mentioned in Scripture. Why is that? The Bible is redemptive history. It doesn't tell us everything that happened to everybody. It only tells us things that directly relate to redemption or that advance the story of redemption. Adam and Eve had lots and lots of kids. I mean, I've seen number, you know, because everybody wants to know, where'd Cain get his wife? Obviously, he married a kid produced by Adam and Eve, a sister. But if you run mathematical calculations based on the numbers we have in Scripture, it didn't take long for there to be a fair number of people on the earth. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. Men began to multiply, and they carried the light of blood sacrifices with them. Every culture that we know of that has ever existed on the earth has had some type of blood sacrifice. Now, not all those sacrifices were redemptive because they got perverted. I'll get to that in just a minute. But it's ancient. It goes all the way back to God making coats of skins for Adam and then Adam passing that tradition on to his son Cain. But as men began to multiply and spread out on the earth, God had a witness in the earth, an increasing witness. For one thing, for 930 years, there was a man alive on earth who had actually walked with God. That would be Adam. We're told that he lived 930 more years. So there was a guy in the neighborhood who actually walked with God before sin. And as we've talked about quite a bit in this series, God began to give prophecy through men. We talked about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Remember the night we talked about that? And I explained to you, if you run your numbers, all the generations from Adam down to Enoch, if you count the seven, Adam, Seth, I can't do it without looking at the scripture, but they were all alive at the same time. And God, through Enoch, said, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to deal with the ungodly. We find that out in Jude 14 and 15. But the point for our discussion is God began to give increasing witness of himself and of his plan of redemption to men. Now, we don't have a lot of record of the development of sin and how it went. There's not a lot in the scripture before the great flood of Noah's day, other than at the time the flood came, there was much wickedness and men's thoughts were continually evil. But we do know, and we discussed this a little bit last week, we do know that in the post-flood world, men turned to idol worship. We know that without a doubt, because Noah's grandson, Nimrod, led a Satan-inspired rebellion against God. We read that last week. You can flip over to Genesis chapter 10. Got to watch my time here. We still got a lot to read. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we talked last week about how the idea there is he was a hunter of men. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod settled in what is today the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley at the plain of Shinar. I could show you on a map if I had one. And he built a complex of cities that eventually grew into the kingdom of Babylon. He established really the first world empire. And under his leadership, a great high tower was built. Drop down into chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they moved away from the region of the Garden of Eden and went to the plain of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And when they had, brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which men had built. Lots of stuff we could say. But they began to build a tower, not to get to God, but to worship the heavenly beings or the fallen angels. This was a great high place. Have you ever read in the Old Testament about how Israel had high places in the hills? Those were altars to idols. This was a tower to worship Satan and his minions, basically. We talked about that last week. And instead of spreading out over the earth and filling the earth as God had commanded in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, they were going to stay right there in that city complex and worship the devil, basically. Well, God intervened and confused their languages. No longer able to talk to each other, men began to spread out. But several significant things happened. Men began to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. That led to pantheism, which is a belief that God, everything is God. There's gods in trees, there's gods in rocks. It led to polytheism, which is a belief in many gods. It led to idolatry, which is worship of gods. And it led to all the resulting immorality. And we know from archaeological and historical records that all forms of paganism grew out of the ancient religions of Babylon. I told you last week that the gods of India, the gods of Greece, the gods of Rome, you can trace them all back to Babylon. I mean, atheists do it. That's not a, quote, Christian thing. That's historical archaeological stuff. But Revelation 17:5 calls Babylon the mother of all harlots and abominations. We looked at that last week. It's from this that all false religions ultimately spread. But, let me say this before I say that. As God confused, when God intervened, confused their language, and men began to spread out on the earth, all of them carried seeds of this new false religion with them, but all of them carried some awareness of the true God. We'll discuss that more next week. The stories of the creation, the flood, and a coming redeemer became corrupted, but primitive societies going all the way back have a tradition of creation, a flood, and a redeemer. We'll discuss that more next week. All of them carried the idea of blood sacrifices with them, but this is where it began to get perverted. It was no longer an expression of faith in God, the creator. It was corrupted into animal and even human sacrifices to pacify spirits that they believed controlled daily lives. That's a whole can of worms for another day. We'll discuss it a little bit more next week. Go back to Acts chapter 14. Okay. Acts chapter 14. And you can put your finger in Acts chapter 17 as well. I want to read you something else, a couple other things that Paul said while preaching to idol worshipers during his ministry. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas preached in the city of Lystra, which was a city in Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. And as they preached, a lame man was healed. Well, the place went crazy. And the people who saw this guy get healed said, "The gods have come down to us. This is Jupiter and this is Mercury." You may recognize from your study of world history, those are names of Greek or Roman gods. And they went to get stuff to start doing sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But Paul said, no, we're men just like you. Okay, now let me start reading. Let me start in verse 15. "And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now let me stop right there. He says, no, don't worship us. We're men like you. But you need to turn from worshiping these idols. Now, God overlooked that in the past, but the time has come now for you to turn to him. Now, hold your finger there and look at Acts 17. We read from Acts 17 a little bit earlier in the lesson that all men come from one man, Adam, and God knew us and set the bounds of our habitation. Okay, let me start in verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by men's art and devices." he's saying, God's not these idols. He's not like any of these idols you people worship. Now, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Winked at there. It doesn't mean wink, wink, like we wink, wink. That's not the idea. The idea there is that he ignored it or allowed it to pass unnoticed. Okay? Same thing that Paul preached in Acts 14. And at this times of ignorance, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We've read that verse in detail. Okay, go back to chapter 14. So Paul preached to idol worshipers, turn from this. God overlooked this in the past, but now he commands you to repent. Why did God overlook it in the past? Because he knew he was going to pay for it at the cross. Okay? We read that earlier. Okay? Now, verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, even while you were worshiping idols, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and glad tidings. Paul says, even when you were worshiping idols, God was giving you a witness of himself. He was making himself known to you. Let me read a couple of translations of that verse. He has not omitted to give you in his kindly acts evidence about himself. When the rain fell, that was God showing himself to you. When your fields produced bountiful harvest, that was God showing himself to you. Let me read another translation. Though even then he showed, even then when you were worshiping idols, he showed you that he existed by the good things that he gave you. Rain, fruitful seasons, giving you food and joy to your heart's contents. In other words, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that those things were witnesses to idol worshipers that God is real and they needed to turn to him. Does that make sense? See, what is our point? The point is that the judge of all the earth does right. He doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the judge of all the earth gives every man who comes into this world a witness of himself, enough light that they can respond in a saving way. Now, let's keep reading here. I'm back to the outline. Even though men abandoned God to worship idols, God shined his light and shines his light on every man that is born into this world. First, through the witness of creation and conscience. There are different levels of revelation from God, and we'll discuss that in a little more detail next week. Some are greater. We have the full light of Jesus Christ given to us in the Gospels and through the cross. But that doesn't mean people who lived before the cross didn't have light. They had the witness of creation and the witness of conscience. What's the witness of creation? Well, it's what Paul is talking about here in Acts chapter 14, the rain, the fruitful seasons. But let's look at it in more detail. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 17 and going down to the end of the chapter, Paul goes into detail, and we've read some of this in earlier lessons in this series. He goes into detail describing why men who refuse to turn from sin and come back to God deserve wrath. He describes a downward spiral. Let me start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now we're going to read that in some more modern translations because I want you to understand. Paul, see, I just went to some detail to explain to you how idol worship developed under Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And the world became a world of idol worshipers. We'll discuss this next week, but we've talked about it before. When God called Abram, who became Abraham, and revealed himself to him, the whole world worshipped idols, including Abraham, until God spoke to him. Only Abraham and his family and his descendants, the Jews, were worshipers of one God. Everybody else was an idol worshiper. And as you know, Israel struggled with it for centuries and centuries. They go into idol worship. But the point for our discussion is this. The downward spiral that is described here in Romans 1 by Paul is the spiral that took place when men began to worship idols under Nimrod. Now let me read it off your outline. Verses 18 and 19 say they pushed the truth away from themselves. In their wickedness, they repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative because that which can be known of God lies plain before their eyes. From God's point of view, he's making himself plain to men through his creation, first off. Because that which can be known of God lies plain before their eyes. That's New English Bible. William's translation says, is clear to their inner moral sense. The New Living Translation says, for the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Now, do you remember I read earlier Ecclesiastes 3:11? He's put eternity in their hearts. And what else do we read? What was the other one that I read? Eternity in their hearts. Oh, the Acts 17 one, that he made men in the hope that they would seek after him. There's an innate hunger for knowing purpose and place and a sense of eternity. So this passage here tells us men have the witness of God through his creation, and they have that inner sense that there's something greater than themselves. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody were to tell you, A, I don't see God in his creation, and B, I don't have any inner sense of a purpose, well, you as a Christian have an obligation to put what God says above what they said, first of all. Okay? But secondly, this verse says that men, it's that same idea of being willingly ignorant of the truth. They push the truth away from themselves. In their wickedness, they repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. Now let me read verse 20 off the outline. It says, men have no excuse at all. For ever since the world was made, God's invisible attributes, such as his eternal power and dignity, have been clearly perceptible and understandable through the things he has made. God has witnessed to men through his creation. Now, there's two aspects to this witness that God gives to all men, the witness of creation and the witness of conscience. Let's talk about the witness of conscience just a little bit. William said, it's clear to their inner moral sense. I read you that translation. But let's talk about that for a minute. Don't turn over there in the interest of time, but if you were to keep reading in chapter 2 of Romans here, Paul talks more about the witness of conscience. In that chapter, chapter 2, he's on his way to making the point that all men are guilty of sin before God and all are in need of salvation through Christ. The Jews who have the law of Moses need salvation through Christ, and the Gentiles who never heard of the law of Moses, the idol worshipers who never heard of the law of Moses, they need salvation through Christ. And in that process, he tells us that there is a witness of your conscience. Let me read. I'm going to read these off the outline, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Even when Gentiles are everybody who wasn't a Jew. So all the idol worshipers in the culture in which Paul lived, they're Gentiles. Even when Gentiles who do not have God's written law instinctively follow what the law says, they show in their hearts that they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. What does that mean? All men in every civilization we know anything about have an innate sense of right and wrong. Now, It's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. The Bible says that men, even in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God. I don't have time to turn to them, but I put some verses down there. Now, granted, fallen men's standards are skewed. Their standards of right and wrong are skewed. But every culture has a standard of what is right and wrong. It's skewed, but it's there. What is that? It's part of the witness of conscience that there is right and there is wrong. And every culture has an innate sense that right is rewarded and wrong is punished. That's justice. See, that's one way God witnesses to men, because he's going to reward right and he's going to punish wrong. Fallen man's standards are skewed. That's why we need the objective standard of God's law to tell us what's right and wrong. That's another lesson for another night. But nonetheless, all cultures have some standard of justice, of reward and punishment. Now, the witness of creation, the invisible things of God being clearly seen through his beautiful creation, was intended to inspire men to posture that there must be something outside themselves that's bigger than themselves. There must be a God. There must be a creator. There must be my creator. God's desire is that this inner moral sense, combined with the witness of creation, would lead men to seek for him and find him. Does that make sense to everybody? It's 9 o'clock. If it doesn't make sense, just pretend, because if I start over, it's too much. See, God, we're answering the question, what about the natives in the jungle? What about the people who lived before the cross or never had a direct witness of the name of Jesus? What about them? When God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, he said they were to be signs to men. Genesis 1:14 says that. I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. These heavenly bodies, meaning, if you put it in context, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars, these heavenly bodies are signs and tokens of God's provident care and to mark seasons, days, and years. He put those things, sun, moon, and stars, to communicate information about himself to his people. Now, let me read you Psalm 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it off the outline. That's the psalm that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You're familiar. Heaven and earth declare your glory. They sing it. Let me read it. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voices go out into all the world, their words to the ends of the world. In other words, the message of God coming from the sun, the moon, and the stars, according to the scripture, goes out to all people in every language. What is that? Well, remember in Psalm 8 when David said, when I consider your stars and the works of your hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God reveals himself to men through those kinds of things. We've read a number of scriptures here. Is everybody on board with that? Can you see that? Let me read Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37. His, meaning David's dynasty, will go on forever. Now listen to this. His throne is secure as the sun, as eternal as the moon, my faithful witness in the sky. God called the moon his witness in the sky. Why? Because it was meant to convey something about the grandeur and the majesty of God, the creator. To who? To men born into the race of Adam. See, God's interested in people who live before the cross just as much as he's interested in you and me. God named the stars, the scripture tells us in Isaiah 40, 26, and he proclaimed the gospel to men through the witness in the stars. Scripture says he set them in specific positions to communicate information. Now, you know this, there are star groupings that we know as constellations. Those The constellations and ancient references to them go back to the earliest antiquities. I mean, as you know, history's my deal and I love history. You find references to the constellations going back as far as we have records. And you know what? Their names have remained the same. What they're called today, they were called in the remotest antiquity. Well, why? Those names came from God, and He's preserved them. Now, stars and use of stars has been perverted into astrology in our culture. Well, it started at the Tower of Babel, actually. And God strictly condemns astrology and all that stuff. But the point for our discussion is this. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Moses was the writer. I'm not going to turn to the verses in the interest of time because we're getting near the end here. You can look at Job 38. The others you can look up later. Find Job 38 while I set this up. Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and in it, Moses refers to Orion the hunter. That's a familiar constellation. The crooked serpent, the Pleiades, the chambers or the constellations of the south, Arcturus, that's a bear constellation. Those are ones he names by name in the book of Job. And there's no explanation of them, what they are, suggesting that he expected his readers to be familiar with them. In other words, it would be like if I said to you, Domino's Pizza. I don't have to do any explanation. In our culture, everybody knows what that means. And when I said Orion the Hunter and the Pleiades, a number of you nodded your heads because that's just sort of like common knowledge, even if you're not a stargazer. Well, it's the same idea in Job. In other words, the people to whom he was writing in the book of Job would have been familiar with those constellations. But at the end of Job, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Whole can of worms for another night, why and all that. But one of the things he did was ask Job if he could explain the wonders and the mysteries of creation. And he specifically asked about the stars. Here in Job 38, let me read verses 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, Pleiades we've heard of, Orion we've heard of, maybe Arcturus is not as familiar, but it's a bear constellation. But he says, can you bring forth Maseroth? You look that word up. This is the only time in Scripture this word is used. Maseroth, and there's a lot I could say about it, but Maseroth in many translations is translated zodiac. In the Amplified, I put that down here so you could see it. Can you lead forth the signs of the zodiac in their seasons? That word means zodiac. Now, that freaks everybody out because in our culture, zodiac is astrology horoscope. It's been perverted. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God's intention was with the groupings of the stars. Not the devils, but gods, okay? Now, Maseroth refers to the 12 signs of the zodiac, which are 12 constellations which come into prominence one by one, month after month, and God says to Job, can you make them move across the sky like I do? Now, although these signs have been perverted into cornerstones of astrology, which is condemned by God, God's question to Job clearly implies that he originally established these signs. Okay? Everybody with me? The implication is, I established them, I control them, can you, Job? These star groupings were meant to convey a message to men. Now, that makes sense because we've read numerous verses about how God reveals himself through his creation. He gives men a witness. But it also makes sense when you consider that these star groups really don't look like the figures associated with them. If you've ever looked at an astronomy book and you see the picture of just the stars without the little straight lines drawn in connecting the dots, it's hard to see. Would you agree with that? it makes sense that God was wanting to communicate a message to men through these star groupings when you consider that the star groups don't really look like the figures associated with them. Pictures must have been assigned to particular star groupings at some point as aids to remembering the message conveyed by them. These star signs reflected the promises and revelations given to Adam and the other patriarchs back in the earliest days of men on this earth. God named these stars as signs of the gospel. We could do a whole teaching on this, but if you study these star figures, they were like a Bible in the sky before the Bible was written. There's a virgin. Did you know that? There's a constellation that's a virgin. There's a constellation that is a lion. There's a constellation that is a ram. There's a constellation that is a serpent. Those are four key elements in the gospel message right there. A virgin is going to give birth to a ram that'll be slain to break the power of the devil and his hold, and he will be the Lion of Judah. There's a gospel right there. Remember, God began to preach the gospel in Genesis 3:15 with the proto-gospel. I mentioned that earlier in the lesson. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, we get a lot of information from him. He was writing around the time Jesus came to earth the first time. Josephus records that this gospel in the stars was first written down by Seth, who was Adam's son. Cain killed Abel, and God gave them another son, Seth, who became the line through which the Redeemer ultimately came. And Josephus said that tradition said that this gospel in the stars was first written down by Seth, Adam's son. That's where this idea comes from. It was perverted into astrology at the Tower of Babel. Now, Job, while we're here in Job, I'll be done in just a few minutes here. Job is another Old Testament man whom the Bible calls righteous. Did you know that? Don't turn there, but Ezekiel 14:14, Job is listed with Noah and Daniel as righteous men. Now, we know Noah's righteous. We know Daniel's righteous. Well, Job is called righteous. We know from the beginning of Job that he feared God, he avoided evil, and he also offered blood sacrifices for his family as the patriarch of his family. The Bible gives us no explanation as to how Job came to know God. He's not a Jew. The Jews don't exist yet. He's pre-cross by thousands of years. He's pre-Jesus coming to earth by thousands of years. Yet the Bible calls him righteous. He feared God. He avoided evil. He offered blood sacrifices like God instructed Adam, who instructed his sons. God spoke to him out of the whirlwind, and they had this discussion about the signs in the heavens. How did Job know about God? How did he get enough light to respond to the grace of God that was available to him through the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe God spoke directly to him, like he spoke to Adam, like he spoke to Cain, like he spoke to Abel, like he spoke to Enoch, like he spoke to Noah. You can go, and we'll discuss this more next week. But the point for us to... Perhaps Job learned of God through the witness in the Gospels in the star, or the gospel in the stars. Maybe that's how he got it. But somehow he was given enough light to respond to be declared righteous. That's the point for our discussion. A pre-cross, pre-Hebrew man was given light from God and responded to it. The Bible is redemptive history. It includes events that directly relate to and advance the story of God's plan for redemption. It doesn't tell us everything that happened to everyone, but we have enough examples of God reaching people with his light to let us know that nobody leaves this earth without a genuine opportunity to respond to God's grace provided through Jesus. God loves men, God knows men, God died for men, and God does what is right in regard to men. Now, we live in a day when many people are saying there's many paths to God, including so-called Christians, and that is not so. Jesus is the only way to the Father. But Scripture shows us that men were called righteous by God pre-cross on the basis of what God would do with the cross when they responded to the light they had. Let me say that again because I muddled that. Scripture shows us that men were called righteous by God pre-cross on the basis of what God would do with the cross when they responded to the light that they had from him. Now, we got a lot more to talk about next week. I realize I've left a lot of questions still unanswered. We could stay another hour if you would like, but I don't think anybody, including me, wants to do that. So we'll pick it up next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you have bent over backwards to show yourself to men. Father, we do thank you that we have the full light given to us through Jesus Christ. But we know that you, the judge of all the earth, does right. You've never done wrong by any human being who's ever lived. Help us to see that and know that, Father, and walk in the light of it. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.